Good morning, everybody. For those of you who don't know me, my name's David, but I think everybody knows me, so that's fine. Good morning. Thanks, Ray and Sean. It's been great. It's great. And wonderful words in that last song, You're a King Forever. I was just thinking, sitting here, look out there it's sort of quite a desolate scene at the moment, but we know as sure as the tide comes in that this is going to change and it's going to be full of water and the scene's going to be far more buoyant. But what I'd like us to do is just cast our minds back to early in the morning on Resurrection Sunday. Today's a day of celebration, but we know that because we look back through history and we know that the are feeling probably like the mud out there, a bit desolate and a bit downcast. Because 2 days ago, the person they had put all their hope in had been mercilessly crucified, tortured and crucified on the cross. And he was laid in a tomb and their world was shattered and they were in despair. And so I just want to use a couple of other stories from the Bible to talk about how that despair changed and the victory that Jesus has brought us to today. So we cast our minds back to that day, and then we cast our minds back about another 1,000 years before that. And we find King Saul on a hill above a valley, and he and his army are camped there, and they are in despair. The Bible says that they're in dismay and they're fearful. And the reason they're fearful is on the other side of the valley, the Philistine army is camped, but the thing that has made them really fearful is this giant of a man has come down and he's yelled out a challenge to them every morning. For 40 mornings, he's yelled out this challenge and he said to them, send one of your guys out to fight me and we'll decide this battle. And whoever wins the rest, the other side's going to be slaves. And there's nobody in Saul's camp that wants to fight him. And I believe that Goliath is a giant. He's 10 foot tall and he's an embodiment of the spiritual forces that we sometimes face and we sometimes fight as Christians. It's a spiritual dimension. It's a spiritual power, and there's no natural solution to compete with a person like that. But meanwhile, in the wilderness, not that far from there, there's a young man, his name is David. And he's tending his father's sheep. And his father calls him home and he tells him, I want you to take some bread and some supplies to your three oldest brothers who are in Saul's army and see how they're getting on. So he arrives and he gets there. And this is going to be really abbreviated, this part of the story, but you can read it all in 1 Samuel verses 16. Chapter 16 and chapter 17. And David gets to the camp, and as he's talking with his brother, Goliath comes out and throws out this challenge. And David says, well, who's going to go and fight him? You know, somebody's got to go and fight this guy. Who's going to fight him? And nobody's going to fight him. And as he keeps asking the question, they eventually take him to King Saul. And he says, King Saul, I'll fight him. King Saul says, but you're just a youth. This is a huge man who's been training for years, you know. And David says, but in the wilderness, when I was looking after my father's sheep, God was with me. And when a lion came and when a bear came, I fought them with my bare hands and I sent them away. He says, God's going to do the same with this guy, you know. And in the end, Saul, there's a lot more in the story, but Saul sent him out. And David went out with his sling, his shepherd's bag with 5 stones in it, and a staff. And Goliath hurled insults at him. And David said to Goliath, he said, today God is going to give you into our hands. He didn't say my hands, our hands, because the battle is the Lord's. And you've insulted him, and today God is going to give you into our hands. And so David ran towards Goliath with his sling. He flinged the stone, and it tells us that stone embedded in Goliath's forehead, and he fell down, bonk. And probably a really big bonk, actually, because he's a big man. covered in lots of armor. And David ran, and it says he stood, some versions say he stood over Goliath, other versions say he stood upon Goliath, and he pulled up Goliath's sword, and he cut off Goliath's head. And the whole mood in the valley changed. And it's interesting because before that had happened, the Philistines were confident, and they were full of confidence, and they were arrogant. And the Israelites were fearful and dismayed. But when David killed Goliath, everybody knew they'd witnessed it in that valley, knew they'd witnessed a miracle. They'd seen in plain sight, they'd seen a miracle. And that miracle, when they saw that miracle, both sides knew that God was in that place. But the Philistines knew that God was in that place and he wasn't on their side. And the Israelites knew that God was in that place and he was on their side. And with courage they changed from dismay and fear, and with courage they charged down the valley. The Philistines took off and they chased them all the way home, and they slew them on the way home, and they came back and they basically went through their tents and pillaged the tents. And it's interesting, decades later, David is reflecting on his life, and he says, he's thinking, he's saying, God, I live in a beautiful home. You've given me all these things, but I've never built a house for you. And while he's thinking about that, the prophet Nathan has sleep. He's dreaming. He has a dream. And God tells Nathan, he says, David's wanting to build me a house, but I don't want him to build a house for me. I want you to go and tell him this. I just have to find my little note so I read it correctly. And this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, go and tell David that I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Your throne shall be established forever. Just sang that, didn't we, in that last song? And later, Isaiah prophesied that a child would be born, and that he would be born to sit on the throne of David and rule forever over a kingdom where there will be no end to the increase of his government. So now I want to come back almost to this day, 2,000 years, but about 3 years before. And once again, we find that the Jewish people are in Judah are a little bit downcast. They're free, but they're actually under the rule of the Roman Empire. And it's not just the Roman Empire that makes life difficult for them, but they have a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees, who have got laws and rules, and life is just a legalistic tribulation. And when it's not legalism from the Pharisees, it's actually paying taxes to the Romans and walking the second mile, and life's not easy. And into the wilderness, and remember, David was in the wilderness, but into the wilderness comes a man who eats locusts and dresses in camel hair, and his name's John. And he starts calling them to come, to repent and be baptized, and he starts declaring that prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he tells the people that when they start asking him, are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not the Messiah, he says. But one is coming after me, and he is God's chosen one. He is the Messiah. And Jesus comes to him, and John baptizes him. And when he's baptized him, he calls, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus then goes into the wilderness, and he comes back out of the wilderness. And after he comes out of the wilderness, it tells us in Mark chapter 1, it tells us, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the Jewish people have been waiting about 400 years. They haven't heard a word of God, and now they start to realize that this is their hope starting to come true. And Jesus walked amongst them, and he performed miracles. He performed miracles that proved he was the Messiah. They were the miracles that the Pharisees had actually demanded that the Messiah would be able to prove. And just four of them, he healed lepers. Nobody could heal leprosy, but Jesus healed lepers. He healed people with birth defects. He actually cast demons out of deaf people who were deaf mutes. Now, the Jews could cast demons out of people, but they couldn't cast demons out of deaf mutes because they needed the demons to name who they were. And a deaf mute couldn't name the demon, you see. So this is... And then the fourth miracle that Jesus performed that proved he was the Messiah was that he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And the rules were that the Messiah had to be able to raise somebody after he'd been dead more than 3 days. And Jesus performed these miracles, and yet the Pharisees didn't believe him because they were jealous and they didn't like the fact that he broke some of their rules. But that wasn't the requirement to be the Messiah. The requirement wasn't to obey all their rules. And you see, he taught the disciples to pray. He taught them to pray, Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven. And they were wanting this kingdom come, and that's what he taught them to pray. He also said things like, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him would not die, but would have eternal life. And he said, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And so a week before Resurrection Sunday, he rides into town on donkey, and the people laying out palms before him. And it's interesting, it says that those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. So they recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, but still the Pharisees were jealous, and they manipulated the Romans to kill Jesus. And five days later, he's lying in the tomb, and the stone is rolled over the tomb. And now we get right back to where I started. It's now Resurrection Sunday, and the disciples are forlorn, they're downcast, and Mary gets up early. And she heads off to the tomb. And when she gets there, she sees the stone's been rolled away. And she immediately turns around. She runs back to Peter and John. She says, they've stolen the body of God. Because she believes that the authorities have come and rolled the stone away. And they've taken the body so that she can't go and minister to Jesus and put the spices on and complete the burial process. And so Peter and John run to the tomb. And Peter actually goes in, and John follows him in, and they see the grave clothes lying on the stone beside where Jesus was buried, but there's no body there. And they look, and John, sort of in his account, he says, I started to realize, but they go back pretty despondent, and they haven't really realized by then. It's a dawning, if you like. It's coming slowly, a bit like that tide is slowly coming in towards us. And then Mary, who's followed Peter and John back to the tomb, she's standing outside weeping. She's distraught. And then she looks inside and she sees two angels, and they say to her, why are you weeping? Why are you looking for the dead amongst the living? And she still doesn't understand. She turns around and she sees who she thinks is a gardener. And it's actually Jesus. And Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. And Jesus says to her, Mary. And when he says her name, she suddenly realizes it's him. And she reaches and she grabs his feet and starts to worship him. And he says, you've got to let me go at the moment. But go back and tell Peter and John that you've seen me, that I'm risen. And just really encourage them. But still they don't believe. But the tide's still coming in. And And then two of his followers, you know, despondent and still troubled, and they've heard these rumours, but they're walking back to their town of Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away. And Jesus walks up beside them, and they don't recognise him. And he sort of says to them, you know, why the long face? You know, why are you so downcast? And they say, haven't you heard? This man that we put all our hope in, and we believed he was the Messiah, he's been killed, and he's dead. But some of the people said that he's actually risen, but we don't know what to make of it. And as he walks along with them, and they don't realize it's him, he says, don't you understand from the scriptures, right through from Moses, all through the prophets, God outlined that this was going to happen, and this has to happen. And you know, they get to their place, and they say, well, come in, it's dark. And he saw, you know, he was going to go on. I said, come in, spend the night with us. So he goes in, and they break bread. They have a meal, and Jesus takes the bread, and he prays over it, and he breaks it. And the minute he breaks that bread, their eyes are opened, and they recognize it's him, but he disappears. And they get really excited now, and they say, but didn't our hearts beat within us when he was talking? Wasn't there? It's him. So they said, let's get back and tell the others. So they get up in the dark, they head out the door, they go all the way back to Jerusalem, and they find the disciples, and Jesus is you know, appeared to many others. And the interesting thing is that while they're standing there, sharing all this experience, Jesus appears amongst them. And over the next 40 days, it tells us that Jesus appeared to them many times. And it says, and he was teaching them over that 40-day period. It says, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So they hadn't really caught what the kingdom was about, and Jesus spent those 40 days enlightening them and telling them more and more. And that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that's that verse there. And in those 40 days, he also said, all authority has been given to me on earth and in heaven. And he declares that he now has all authority. And he tells his disciples that they're to go out and make disciples of all men, but he tells them to wait into Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon them and they have the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. So they wait another 10 days and then the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they spill out into the streets with this power of God just enveloping them and enriching them, and crowds gather around them. And Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, he says to the crowds, he says, this Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he's been told by God the Father to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And remember how David jumped on Goliath and Goliath was under his feet? And you know, Jesus has been told to sit down at God's right hand until his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. And know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that day about 3,000 people became believers and they were baptized. And in that day the church's public ministry began. So the celebration today, you know, as we come here, we're celebrating the day when God revealed that death has been conquered. And he invites those who wish to follow him to enter into a new covenant with him. And that's a covenant where his spirit, through his spirit, we're empowered to repossess the mental, the spiritual, and the physical territory that the devil has stolen from us. And see, the disciples, just like Saul and his army, but it wasn't quite as instantly as Saul and his army. It took them over a day to really realize and really comprehend that this miracle had taken place. But as they comprehended that, the mood changed. And they became elated. You know, they were despondent, but now they're elated. And God calls us into a life where we can really trust in Him and we can put our faith in Him. And it's interesting, we've been reading through the book of Ephesians, and as we've been reading through that book, I've realized there's many narratives in that book. There's lots of different stories, and they're entwined like a multi-stranded rope. And there's a narrative in that book which I'm just going to pick out some of the key words. So I'm just going to run through very quickly. See, in chapter 1, in verses 3 and verses 4 and 5, if we just read some core words, so I'm really paraphrasing there, it simply says, in love, God predestined us to adoption as His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. So in God's love, He predestined us to be His sons and daughters. You know, God always wanted sons and daughters. And now, through Jesus Christ, He has them. We've been reconciled, we've been restored to God. And then later in chapter 1, Paul tells the Ephesians that he's praying for them. And he's saying that the eyes of their hearts might be opened, might be enlightened, to know the hope of God's calling on their lives. And he says the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is available to you, and that He placed Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And with that same power, God put all things in subjection to Christ's feet and appointed Him as head over the body, over the church, which is His body. And it's interesting, we the church are the body of Christ. Now the body, a body has feet. So Christ's feet, we are part of Christ's body, we form the feet. And God has put all things in subjection to the feet. So God is waiting for us to learn what God is putting on our lives, He's calling us to do. And just like David, He called David for a special purpose in that incident to fight Goliath. God is also calling us to approach Him, to seek Him, to help to deal with the troubles and the challenges we have in our lives. And He has the victory, and the victory is waiting for us to pick up those challenges. And it's interesting, in chapter 2, God tells us we are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, of which Christ Himself is the cornerstone. So we are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We already have that citizenship. And He also tells us in chapter 3 that God has revealed a mystery that was unknown to previous generations. And that mystery was that all people everywhere, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles, can become the children of God, that they can inherit the inheritance promised to Abraham. And He also says that the church, it's a really interesting little passage, but He says so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known, made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So he's saying that God is going to use the church to make all the powers in the heavenly places and know that Jesus is the Lord. And, you know, we have a job to do, but Satan actually doesn't really want us to do that job, and he seeks to deceive us. And in chapter 4, you know, Paul tells us that God has placed ministry gifts to help us grow up and not be waved around by all the different winds of doctrine and not to be deceived. And in the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6, Paul is telling us how to live practical lives, how to relate to families, how to relate to God, how to relate to each other. And then at the end of chapter 6, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And he brings us right back to the fact that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but we are fighting against powers and authorities and spiritual forces in high places. And as we walk our Christian life, you know, God, through his victory on the cross, has released into us a power to fight off these forces that seek to hold us down and seek to entrap us and seek to bring us down. And so I just really encourage you, whether you're feeling buoyant or whether you're feeling despondent, that God has an answer for us. And the funny thing is that if we look through history, the answer came to so many of Jesus' followers when they're in the wilderness. And it's quite often when we're struggling that we turn to God for inspiration. When things are going really well, we tend to sort of ease off. But when things are struggling, God's drawing us closer to him. So if you're struggling this morning, I want to really encourage you to press into God and to get to know what his solution is for your situation, because he will reveal that to you. And if you're not struggling, and if you're really buoyant, find somebody who might not be feeling so great and encourage them to start to experience that power which Jesus released upon us, or God released upon us as Jesus rose from the dead. So this morning, we're coming now to take communion, and I just want to bring you to Luke chapter 22, where Jesus said, in Luke chapter 2, in verses 19 and 20, it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after he'd eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" And then Hebrews 10, in verses 12 to 17, tells us what that covenant actually means. And it says in Hebrews 10, verse 12, it says, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." And that verse keeps coming up through the scripture all the time. And I hadn't really appreciated in that until quite recently, that God is waiting until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And who make up his feet? The church make up his feet. That's the job we're involved in. And he says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them,' after those days, says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" So as the communion comes around, I just really encourage you to take it and to just reflect on what it is that God's calling you today. And if you're in the wilderness, and as you see the water's got closer, just remember that the tide's coming in. The tide of God's love is coming towards you. The tide of God's revelation is coming towards you. And God will minister to you, and he will reveal his truth for your situation. And the good thing is that when we learn victory in one area, God gives us something else to grow even further into, and we continue to do that through our lifetime until God brings us to the place that he wants us to be at. And don't feel discouraged, feel really encouraged. And remember, this is a day of victory. And just as the disciples over that day had a revelation of God working in their lives, we too can gain that same revelation and live in victory. So bless you all. The elements are being passed around at the moment. And I'll just pray in closing. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are doing so much in our lives, Lord, and that you continue to do so much in our lives. And Lord, that you've given us responsibility. And Lord, that in love you created us to be your sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that you've adopted us into your family, and that we're citizens of your kingdom. And that you've called us to walk a life, Lord, that is way beyond what we can imagine, Lord, and that we've ever dreamed of. And Lord, that you reveal that to us, Lord, progressively, just like you did to the disciples on this day nearly 2,000 years ago. And you've brought, you changed their mood from being despondent to being elated. And Lord, we pray that anyone here who's despondent starts to grasp, Lord, the enormity of what you've done. And anybody who's already elated starts to encourage those people and really help us, Lord, discern what it is that you're doing for each of us. Bless you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love and your grace. Amen.